I went on a mission trip in the heart of the jungle in Ecuador, here through CPC. The only way we could reach the particular area that we were mainly going to be spending our time, which was with the Cofan Indians, was crossing a great river by canoe. Now, this river ends up being the Amazon as it goes further south. But up here, it is still a great river up in Ecuador, but not known as the Amazon. But the thing that's important is that there were absolutely no cars, there were no roads. And after we arrived in the jungle, after several days, two of the Cofan Indians wanted to take us on a tour of the jungle. They wanted to see where they lived. Now, they had us on this large canoe again, and we were gliding along the many river tributaries that meandered throughout the jungle. And I was amazed by the hundreds upon hundreds of waterways. In fact, I thought to myself, if we lost these two Indians, we would never find our way back to the village. Because the water came from all sides in little tributaries, and it was hard to even see where the major river was anymore. And it was just like in the movies. The water was dark and murky, and we passed close to large trees with very huge spiders. And I tend to exaggerate. I know that about me. But they truly, in circumference, were about the size of a very large mango or even a small cantaloupe. Huge. Now, they said that these were not poisonous. But they warned us not to put our arms outside the canoe. And they warned us not to pull anything down that hung above us. And I really felt, traveling with teenagers, that they wouldn't abide by that. But they did. Because despite the beauty of this territory that we were transversing, we were all very edgy. There was something that made us sit on edge. And I think it was because this was new and foreign, and the unknown lurked in this region. Now, the canoe finally stopped, and the Indians took us for a long walk on the land. They wanted us to see what their land was like. But there weren't trails on this land like in Yosemite or in other national parks. They had to cut a trail through the heavy abundance of this beauty. They used large machetes, and they would whack away, and there would still be heavy foliage, but we could at least cross to get to the next point. Suddenly, the lead Indian spotted a huge snake. And he stopped all of us and told the missionary that this was a very deadly, venomous snake. The good news is the snake was coiled and sound asleep. It was a nocturnal snake. And there it was, coiled in this foliage, and it looked identical to the foliage. I thought, what if we had not had the lead Indian? Well, we stood in fear. Now, there were only two machetes among about 17 of us and about 17 cameras. Those were our weapons. It was so interesting to see how this Indian killed this snake. First of all, he killed it because it was deadly, and secondly, it was very valuable to them as a culture. They couldn't eat it, but they would use the skin for sale. The Indian swiftly cut a branch from a tree and sharpened, like a paring knife, peeled away the bark and made it sharp. And then he stood at a distance from this snake. And he bopped this sleeping snake on the head with the branch, the sharp branch that pricked at this snake. And the snake uncoiled and went into a lunge, lunging almost at anything, just out of instinct. And at that precise moment, the Indian sliced the head of the snake off nearly. There was a thread of neck left. Later that night, as I lay in the mosquito netting over my sleeping bag, I shook over the possibilities that could have been. Because I was the woman in charge of the young girls, and we were so close to something so deadly. Do you know what else I thought of laying in my sleeping bag that night? Is that I had been edgy. I had been skittish way before we saw the snake. Actually, way before we saw the spiders on the trees. And I reflected spiritually on that, and I knew then, and I know every day, that all is not good in this world, and evil lurks in this world. And this lesson today gives us the history and the facts of how that truth came into being. This is a very pivotal chapter of all of Scripture, because evil invades the good that God has made. And I have divided this lesson into three divisions. We are going to look at the ploy to sin, chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. We're going to see the plunge into sin and its play out, chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. And then we're going to look at the punishment of sin, verses 14 to 24. Now, last week, when we left Eden, at the end of chapter 2, it was with man and woman united as one flesh. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Everything was abundant. There was food. There was fulfilling work. There was responsibility given to man and woman. They were united as one flesh. They were in harmony. They were walking with God. And we learned last week in chapter 2 that this was an intimate, personal God. He put them in the garden. He intervened for them. He advised them, we saw from the verses. All was good. And there was only one negative command in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Let's relook at that. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Man was given a choice to believe God, to live fully with Him and obey Him. Or he had an opportunity to disobey God's rules and make his own rules. He could choose to eat of that tree. But we learned from last week it would be with consequence. He would surely die. We learn here, or actually we learned last week, that God wants us to have choice regarding Him. We are not robots that He put here on earth. We are not clones. We are people with a choice. Now, keeping that in mind, now enter the serpent in verse 1 of chapter 3. And it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, let's stop right here, sidestep for a minute. Who is this serpent and why is he in this garden? Let's talk about him for a minute. This is a huge issue. How did evil enter? And there's quite a few theories, and I don't have time to go into those now. But if you will remember, I asked you to read a couple of weeks ago Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And I had urged you to read those references because these references imply that there was a fall, a condemnation of a mighty angel and his followers. And most scholars believe that it was Satan that fell. And we're not exactly sure when. And the New Testament collaborates this theory. In Revelations 12:9, it reads, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan." Hurled down means he was in heaven. Now, from these Old Testament and New Testament passages, we learn that Satan was in heaven and he was hurled down for rebellion against God. We learn that Satan tried to overtake God in the heavens. And we now see him enter and try and displace man's rule over the earth. If you will reflect back, God made man the ruler of all creation. Satan doesn't want that control to be in man. He didn't want God to control in heaven. He doesn't want man controlling earth. And Satan enters in order to undo man's control. By the way, the Hebrew word for serpent here means shining one. And 2 Corinthians 11:14 describes Satan as one who masquerades as an angel of light. So Satan enters and appears like a shining one, an enlightened one. And most scholars feel this serpent was beautiful, stood, no reason to fear him, all was good. He appeared to be the shining one. And the word says he was more crafty, so he was probably very bright as an animal. Well, Satan's work is to ploy man to sin. Now, why did I use that word ploy? Well, there are many names for Satan in Scripture. And if you will look at them throughout history and throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, his name is synonymous with deceiving, with lying, with being a murderer, with being an accuser. And I looked up the word ploy. I admit I used it because it was a P word and then was alliterative with all the other words in my outline. But ploy is a great word because it means to have a strategy to obtain an advantage over an opponent. What a perfect description of what Satan does. In the beginning here, Satan did not have the advantage with man. God had the advantage with man because we were made by God and all men were made in God's image and his likeness, and sin had not yet occurred. So we were linked definitely to God and not to Satan. So Satan must strategize, must find an advantage in order to get our attention. He must ploy. So let's look at the ploying he does. And oh, he has not changed a bit. But we notice that woman wasn't edgy around the serpent at all, like we are today. He does three things in this ploy for her to sin. First of all, he makes her doubt God's love or best for her. In other words, he makes her think that God isn't an advantage for her. Listen to verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan has her focus on what she cannot have instead of everything she does have. And notice Satan's distortion. He's a distorter of the truth. Instead of him saying, gosh, woman, I hear you can't eat from just one tree. Bummer. He distorts the truth and he says, you can't eat from any tree. In other words, you don't get anything from this God. He's really restrictive, you poor thing. So he's appearing to make God look like he is not an advantage. Now, the second thing of his ploy, in verse 4, Satan goes deeper in gaining advantage over God by telling woman, you will not surely die. He comes off as the truth teller and not God. He is more enlightened than God, the shining one, the enlightened one. And he's telling her there aren't really the consequences that God has said there will be. And oh, do we fall into that trap today. Your boyfriend is saying, you're not going to get pregnant. Your neighbor's saying, my friend won't know that we're talking about her. The married man says, my wife will never know. Surely there will be no consequences. And what this does is make us not look at the consequences. Now, the third thing the serpent does, he goes for the third ploy. He excites her personal ambition by giving her the potential of being on the same level of God. And it's the same thing we have today. You'll be like your neighbors if you get that car. You'll be like your boss if you manipulate to get that job. It excites our personal ambition. And listen to what he says to her. He says at the end of verse 4, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let's look at this. Let's summarize this. Satan makes woman doubt God's best for her. In other words, God is not an advantage for woman. 2, he comes off as the truth teller. So Satan is now the advantage for woman and not God. And the third thing, Satan makes woman see that she can have the privileges of God. Personal ambition hits her. Now, just from this ploying to sin, we can draw our first principle. Satan is dangerous and always a distorter of God and truth. Satan is dangerous and always, always a distorter of God and truth. So many people today do not believe in Satan. First of all, we need to recognize that Satan is real and he is very dangerous. Jesus gives almost one in every 20 verses in the New Testament speaks about Satan or the devil or the evil one. Jesus knows Satan is real and warns us about him. And Satan has not changed a bit. But what I want to instruct us on today as we apply this principle is his voice does not come through the serpent anymore. His voice comes through different creatures other than a serpent. He can use your boyfriend. He can use a parent. He can use our government and its laws. But you can know Satan's voice because it always distorts God and his word. I want you to hear that, always. There might be a touch of truth in it, but it will not contain the full truth. Listen to some of the prominent voices heard today that we hear all the time, and then let's compare it to the real truth of God's rules regarding it. Here's a voice we hear all the time. Hey, it's okay to divorce. You two have grown apart. I mean, the state allows irreconcilable differences. I mean, even the law upholds it. And God doesn't want you to be unhappy. That is the voice that comes to us all the time anymore. But listen to God's voice. Malachi 2, 15 to 16. It says, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now another voice we hear so much today. Christianity is so narrow. There's many roads to God. You Christians, why do you feel Jesus is the only way? And you know what makes us stop and think? My gosh, are we narrow? I mean, why don't the Jews get to go to heaven? We start second guessing the Word of God. And yet, if we compare it to the truth, the Word of God, we see Jesus himself exclaim it in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He does not say, I'm a way, I'm one of the truths in this world, and I'm kind of a part of life. And many paths come to the Father, and I'm one of the ways. That is not what God's Word says. And oh, don't we hear this voice? Sexual freedom is fine. We're not hurting anybody else. It's between two consenting people. All you have to do is practice safe sex. Well, listen to what Colossians 3:5 says. God's word, says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." And don't we hear this one? Abortion is not killing a baby. We have a right to our own bodies. We're women. And besides, a doctor told me it's nothing but a massive tissue, almost looks like a can of dog food. Yet God's word says in Psalm 139:13, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." So I'm imagining if it's anybody's choice to destroy this life, since God is the knitter of the life in the mother, it should be his choice. Ladies, we live in a world dominated by the voice of Satan, and these are just a few of the easy distortions of God's word that Christians are buying into every day. The voice of Satan makes God look like he doesn't want what is best for man, and he makes God look like he's oh so narrow. Just one tree is what God said, but Satan made it look like all the trees. Ladies, nothing has changed, and don't buy the ploy. And what you do is you get to know God and his word, because he knows the best for man, and his commands are always for our best. Well, the ploy worked with the woman, and once the ploy worked, it was easy to plunge. And this is where woman went wrong, and so do we. So you need to listen to this section very carefully. She listened to a voice other than God's. And you know what? That's okay. We hear voices all the time. We live in the age of information. We get all sorts of input into us. But where she went wrong is she listened and didn't check it out. She didn't verify the voice with God. She could have run right away to God. He walked with them in the garden. She could have said, "God, is this true? Is it true that I will not surely die? Is it true that it isn't any tree that I can eat from?" And this was the breakdown with woman, because she didn't verify it against God's word. And this is the breakdown for us, because we have God's word in the Bible. So this was a huge play out and plunge into sin. Now the next thing she did is she focused on the temptation. And this is so important based on what I taught last week. It says in verse 6, she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She became locked onto the forbidden. Notice here, she certainly wasn't looking at the tree of life that was going to bring all life for her. No, she focused, and listen to the words that it says she saw. This is using her senses. And that it was good and it was pleasing to the eye. This was rising up sensations and feelings, desirable for gaining wisdom. And isn't this what I talked about last week, that there are two parts to us, the dust of us, the commonality of us to all animals? And yet there is the deity of us that is like the image and likeness of God. And what is she doing here? She is focusing on her feelings, on her hungers, on her drives, on her responses, and that is all the commonality of us. She wasn't focused on the deity part. How is this fitting into God's image, into his likeness, into his holiness, into the obedience of him? She was locked in the commonality of who she was. And because she did that, her senses dominated her, and the deity aspect of her did not dominate. And she keeps plunging further. So she finally chose to go against God, cast his word aside, and she acted upon her senses. It says she took some and ate it. And from the plunge into sin, there is always play out to sin. Do not ever let somebody tell you sin stays isolated. Because the first play out, and it is the play out of all sin, is that sin spreads. In verse 6b, it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, Adam was there, and he did not intervene this whole time. He was the one that had received the command from God. He was the one that should have said, woman, do not do this. This is against God's word. But he was the bystander, and he also bought into the ploy and plunged into sin, which is why Adam is the one stated to be responsible for this sin. He was in headship over woman. But she chose to go against God. She then caused Adam to sin. And the next thing happened. Their eyes were opened. And Satan had told them one little glimmer of truth. Their eyes were being opened. But their eyes were opened to this. They became separated from God. And this is the major play out of all sin. They already had knowledge of good. They knew everything that was good. But they wanted evil. And they did not become separated from evil here. They became separated from God, and they became knowers of evil through experience. Now, this is the way it played out. Follow along in your scriptures. They saw their nakedness in verse 7. This shows they experienced, when their eyes were opened, that they were guilty and they were shame-based. When we are guilty, we run and hide. And woman and man did both. And they madly put fig leaves to cover their nakedness or guilt and shame. And they hid from the Lord. We do the same thing. My husband confronts me with a sin. I end up hiding. I shut down. I separate from him. And I realize I'm separated from God. And guilt and shame is the thing that rises up in me. We are the same. But what I love here is as this couple are hiding and running from God and showing their shame and guilt, this is when the Lord enters the scene here, in the middle of their guilt and shame. It is where God always enters the scene with humanity. Don't you see how Satan distorted who God was? Notice Satan isn't in this scene talking to him right here, in their shame. Satan is there for the kill, and then he's silent. But God loves us so, in our shame, in whatever we're in. And he searches for them, for those hidden in guilt and shame, because he went after this young couple, and he said in verse 9, where are you? Ladies, God knew where they were, but he wanted them to know where they were. And the man answered that he had heard God in the garden, but was afraid because he was naked. So the fourth play out of sin is fear of God. And the final play out of sin was both man and woman blamed others. Man blamed God for giving him the woman, and woman blamed the serpent. And yet, if you will look in the scripture, in verses 11 to 14, God, in his gentle questioning, despite them blaming and naming others, God eventually had both man and woman confess, I ate. It's interesting that the only way back to God is with the words, I did it. I ate. I hated. I lusted. I stole. I adulterated. I killed. When confession occurs, the play out of sin is reversed. The fear of God is replaced with peace with God, and the shame and guilt are lifted. Let's look at our second principle. It's a very short principle, but it is so true. Sin sizzles, but then causes separation. Sin sizzles, but then causes separation. Oh, sin feels good when it's working, doesn't it? I mean, didn't the promotion feel good? Wasn't it great getting the bigger office and the big desk and the new title? Wasn't it great to have your name announced in front of the whole corporate meeting? Too bad that you had to manipulate your way in and your coworkers out. Oh, the promotion felt good. But then you realized you have not prayed for a long time. And then you realize that no one in the office respects you. Separation. Didn't the warm fuzzies of the illicit sex feel great for the moment? That touch felt so great. You were lonely. You hungered to be cared for. But now you can't look at your friends in your eye when they say, "Are you walking pure with the Lord?" Or you can't look at your husband or your kids because of the guilt and shame and isolation. And oh, you start isolating from church and you tend to overachieve. You tend to pay more attention to your children. And yet there's something as a disconnect. There's a separation occurring. The plunge feels good, but the play out is destructive. It takes you from God, and it destroys your relationship with Him and with others too. Well, the confession of both man and woman, "I ate," brought God to His punishment for each participant. God had promised the punishment of death if they ate from this tree. And death did come. Physically, it did not come immediately. But spiritually, they felt separation immediately. In this punishment, God taught a valuable lesson about who He is, who He was, and who He always will be to this man that He made in His image and likeness and breathed His own life into. God will not allow sin. He cannot, for He is holy and just. So He must bring consequences to sin. But God teaches in this great section of Scripture, verses 15 to 24, that He is also a God who loves us so much. Because you are going to see, laced throughout this punishment that He gives, He brings great redemptive promise and tender protection for man in the middle of punishment. But now, once again, this will happen if man chooses to take what God offers. We look again that we are people of choice. Now, let's look at the punishments and follow along with me. Because if you have never read Scripture before, this is very complicated, but it's also exceedingly doctrinal. So let's look at it. First, He issued the punishment to the serpent in verse 14. The creature, the serpent, would be cursed among all livestock. He would crawl on its belly and eat dust. In other words, not a beautiful, exquisite creature, but one lowly and feared and hated, and we call him the snake. When I told the snake story as I opened this lecture today, how many of you cringed and went, "Ooh." He is a hated creature. Now the second curse. Now listen carefully to this rest of the curse to Satan. For here in verse 15, as He is cursing Satan, He is giving the picture of a Messiah Redeemer, that will come. And this is the first time this is revealed in Scripture. It's very early. We're only in chapter 3. And this is a difficult concept to understand in these verses. It's only in the bud form. It is not opened wide. But you will get this concept many, many times in Scripture. Let's look at this carefully. It says, God is speaking, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, and God is referring to Eve's offspring here, will crush your head. And you, he's referring to Satan, will strike his heel. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Well, let's take this line by line. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I think this means that there would not be friendliness or comfort between woman and her seed and Satan ever again. I think this is a curse to Satan, because woman wasn't edgy in the Garden of Eden. But I think this will put an edginess to all of us the rest of our days about who Satan is. Do you see in this curse that there is a protection for man? That we would know from here on out that all is not good in the world anymore. And that we would be edgy and we would be wary of evil. And it would be an enemy. And it would lurk. Like I said, woman wasn't edgy. Evil, Satan, would be an enemy to mankind. A curse to Satan. The man is going to be edgy and wary. That things are not good. You know, I can walk by my home at 10 in the morning and feel so safe and secure. But if I am walking by my home at midnight, I am edgy and wary. Because we know a lot of evil happens at night. This is a tender protection for man, laced inside the curse to Satan. Now let's go to the next line. I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now this points to a future offspring of woman. And this offspring of hers will give a death blow to Satan. And we know, isn't a crushed head usually a mortal blow to a man? We hear, too, that Satan will strike this offspring of woman, but it will not be a mortal injury. Now, we know through the New Testament that Jesus came from the seed of a woman, from the offspring of a woman. Her name is Mary. And we know through the story of Jesus that Jesus was struck down when he was nailed to the cross, and Satan thought he had won. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And with Jesus' resurrection, death, sin, and Satan were destroyed. The sting of what they could do was destroyed. It was given a mortal blow to those that believed in this offspring of woman. They received eternal life. This God of ours is a phenomenal God. Do you see how precious he is to us? Oh, we didn't take long in the garden before we forsook him and his rules, did we? We wanted our rules. But he didn't take long to give us a way back to him. Oh, this is punishment. And right now, this is punishment to Satan. But it is laced with protection and promise for us. We are starting to see more of God revealed in punishment. He is a God of grace. We have met him as awesome creator, chapter 1. Chapter 2, intimate connector with man. Chapter 3,
God of grace. He runs and finds you in the middle of shame and guilt. And in punishments, he hands you protection and promises of a redeemer. Let's continue with the punishment. This precious God is also a just God. Woman and man receive punishment too. Let's look at woman's punishment. Verse 16. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Now most of us sitting in this room understand what this means. Because if you have been through the birth of a child, you know the agony that labor really is. And most scholars do believe that this terrible labor is what we are experiencing from the original curse, and it's going to continue. But do you know what most scholars believe? That this goes deeper than childbirth. Scholars feel that women will carry pain for their children all their life. Children are going to cause a lifelong ache in their mom. Oh, and don't we know this to be true? Worry, fear, protection, and don't we know this punishment? Now, the second part of the punishment, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Chapter 2 of Genesis showed man and woman as one flesh. Oh, he in headship. But they were in harmony, like the Trinity. They accepted that role and they had great companionship, equal, but there needed to be a head, just like the Son and the Spirit abide by the will of the Father, but yet they are equal and in harmony. That was the picture of marriage. And woman was in harmony. But with this curse, headship becomes a frustration on both parties. Man and woman are going to desire harmony, but there's going to be frustration. And woman will desire to rule the husband. And this part about desire will be for your husband, I do not think this is mainly sexual. I think this is in all parts. We never do feel emotionally filled by our men, do we? We never do feel they spend enough time with us. We never do feel like everything can be met by him. It will be a desire that will not be met. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, says, the harmony is gone and the battle of the sexes begins. Now, there is going to be frustration because woman is going to want to rule their husband. And as a pastor, how many women I hear say, if only my husband would take the spiritual lead. I'm so tired of being the spiritual lead. I'm here to tell you, I said that for years. And when my husband finally did take the spiritual lead, I didn't like it. I truly would like him to look like the lead, but I would rather be the lead. And it's because I'm living out the curse. It's not because I am that controlling of a woman, although I probably am. But I will be frustrated with his rule over me. And if we're all honest in this room, we will admit it. Now let's look at the punishment for man. He has a three-part punishment. First, the ground would be cursed. It would still produce good things, good plants, but it would also produce fast-growing thistles and thorns. And even though today we don't do agriculture, even in the things we create, we see this true. In our computers, everybody said, this is such an advancement. This is phenomenal. Speedy information, quick access to people. Oh, this is going to help advance humankind. But there are thorns and thistles in the computer too. It's called pornography over the internet and chat rooms that take away our young daughters and instill evil in them. No matter what we do, there is going to be thorns and thistles. Now, the second thing is Adam's work would not be a pleasure like before. There would be sweat and it would be painful toil. And don't you see that in our men today? So frustrated in their careers, and making a living is not easy, and it is stressful. And the third thing, the sentence of death. In verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Ladies, you and I are gonna die. And I see it every day. I don't know anybody that I used to know as a little girl that were my parents' age or older that's still alive. None of my grandma's friends are still alive. And I see death in me every day. I know this is a joke, but I tell you every morning that I put in my contact, when I pull my skin down, I've done this for 30 some years. But now when I pull my skin down to pop my contact in, my skin stays down. It doesn't come back up. Decay, the elasticity is dying. I am dying. And we know this to be true. Okay, the specific punishments are ended, but this chapter is not over, because in verse 20 to 24, God continues to show his care for man and point further to this Messiah and his work. This is beautiful scripture, you gals. In verse 21, God kills the first animals, takes the skin, and clothes man and woman. God is showing them that their covering with the fig leaves did not work. Man cannot cover sin. We cannot cover our sin, and oh, we try. And a truth is being taught here right away when sin is introduced. Fig leaves. We think good works will cover our sin. When you're toying with a married man, you seem to be working better with your children. No, it will not cover sin. God covers sin, and he teaches that here in bud form. These verses picture the animal sacrifice to cover sin. Blood had to be shed. And this ends up being copied throughout the Old Testament and vividly and pointedly points to the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because when John the Baptist introduces Jesus in the book of John, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the perfect sacrifice whose shed blood would cover sin, who would take sins of the world away for those that choose to believe in this covering. God covered Adam and Eve. And notice in verse 20, she is finally named Eve. She is not just woman anymore, for she will become the mother of all living. Her future seed will bring life. Jesus Christ, her future seed, is eternal life. And those that believe in this future seed will be among the living forever. And we end with Adam and Eve being banished from Eden. They could not eat from the tree of life. They had to be taken from it. But they end up being banished with tremendous hope and promise. God has covered sin and has given the promise that Eve's seed would bear a Redeemer who would crush their enemy, Satan. And as they leave the garden, a cherubim and flaming sword guard the way to the tree of life. Death and banishment occur, but the tree of life still exists and waits and is protection. Our third principle, God's punishments protect his people. God's punishments protect his people. Are you running from God and his punishment? This is one of the most pivotal chapters in all scripture because we learn so much. We learn that sin enters the world and it's by our choice. It wasn't God who messed up this world. Eve chose to have her own rules and to discard God's rules. And you and I choose, just like Eve and Adam, to believe the deceiver as he distorts this perfect God of ours. And we learn that there are consequences. We're separated from God and there is punishment to sin. But does your learning from this lesson stop here and you stay running? Or have you learned through this lesson about the preciousness of God that searches you and me out in our guilt and shame? He doesn't wait for us to get it right. He enters in our hurt. Have you learned in this lesson to let him enter? And we must let him enter with a choice. We must choose to confess or stay running. I urge you to choose confession. I did it. Because even though you will be punished, the punishment of God is laced with eternal protection and promise. The promise pictured in this chapter is Jesus Christ. Because we do have the New Testament and we do know indeed that he came through the seed of a woman. And we know that Jesus is the coverer of the world's sin. Oh, ladies, choice is involved. You must choose whose voice you listen to. And this is key. It is absolutely key. You check out every voice you hear. You check out my voice. You check out Mark Mitchell's voice. You check out your boyfriend's voice. And you compare it to God. God who is perfect and who is truth. And then the choice of what offspring you follow. Because Eve did have children. And her line ended up bearing forth Jesus Christ. So if you believe in her offspring and what her offspring did, covered through his shed blood, you are part of the living. She is mother of the living. But it talks about Satan's offspring here, and Satan does not have children. Scholars believe his offspring are those that follow him, distort the word of God, cast God's word aside, live by their own rules, do not follow his rules. Your choice is one of two offspring. And we are seeing the play out of that next week. Ladies, life comes down to a choice. And I hope because of today's lesson, we learn that there's truly only two choices. The voice of God versus the voice of Satan. Choose the word of God and do not let it be distorted. Because when you do, you have chosen the tree of life. Let's pray.